Tonight we're continuing along in the book of Acts, and we're in the second missionary journey. The actual stopping point last week was Acts 16:34. And I've called this time last Sunday night and tonight, Great Lessons from the Second Missionary Journey. It's a struggle to title this section. Because, sometimes you can come with a teaching and you have a specific target that you're going to go for. You can talk about forgiveness or talk about, like I did this morning, the development of confidence in yourself and other people. And then you can talk about bitterness, or you can talk about a doctrinal theme. And however, when we're covering large segments of Scripture, and especially when they're in the nature of narrative Scripture, like the book of Acts is, we sort of have to take what comes, and it doesn't always fit together around one unifying theme. And as a result, maybe sometimes as a communicator of God's Word, as a teacher of God's Word, I feel a little bit at a loss to put some sizzle in the heading. Just to make everybody whet their appetite to get out here and, you are an unusual people that you want to come and hear great lessons from the second missionary journey. Now, if I had a title that said, How to Make a Million in the Next 12 Months, we'd probably have a more quickened interest in that subject, but not in this crowd. This crowd's definitely more interested in spiritual things than money. So that's one of the good things that flows out of a body like this. However, while what we do when we take a segment of Scripture may not, from a thematic point of view or a topical point of view, be the most electric, at the same time, it is probably the most sound for our spiritual development. Because when we take considerable portions of God's Word and just sort of poke our way through them, we ultimately get an idea of the totality of what the Lord wants to communicate. And you can trust by going through that whoever is teaching the Word, or when you're studying the Word on your own, that you're not just picking the things you want to emphasize, or you're not developing quirks in doctrine that are your kind of special nuances of treating God's Word. But you're taking all of the Bible and letting it speak to you, and some portions of it will speak with particular relevance in our life in this moment. Others will kind of be information filed away. We sort of tuck in our heart and use as throughout our Christian lifetime. I have personally found Acts to be such a tremendous book of personal spiritual growth. And you can't summarize Acts all within one word or one phrase. There are just so many wonderful lessons that flow out of God's redemptive dealings with His people. We looked at the front end of the second missionary journey last week. How it began with an argument. How it was followed up by Paul's conservation of the churches founded on the first missionary journey. There's a need to do follow-up in the kingdom of God. And then how sometimes we don't know what God really wants us to do, where He wants us to go. We simply walk along and hear God saying to us, no, I don't want you to go there. But if we won't go passive, if we'll keep active, when you don't know what to do, don't stop. If you don't know God's will, for sure, don't go in a passive mode. Don't lock yourself up in a room somewhere. And trust that there's going to be some voice box that's going to speak to you out of heaven. I had a friend one time made a very critical mistake in this Christian life by locking himself up in a room and setting a certain time that God had to speak to him about what he was to do with his life. Well, that time came and went, and God never spoke to him. He went passive and really never did do anything for God following that time. Paul just puts one foot after another, and he keeps walking 400 miles till he comes to Troas. At Troas, he has this mystical vision, come over to Macedonia, goes over there, comes to the city of Philippi, which is in northern Greece. It's the first time the gospel, so far as we know, is on European soil. Now, it may well have been that the church had already been started in Rome through agencies that were never told in the book of Acts, through Christians that had gone there. But in terms of intentional missionary activity, this is the first time the gospel is in Europe. It's not the man of Macedonia that meets Paul, it's the woman, Lydia. She opens her heart to the gospel, opens her home to the apostolic party. Paul has faith as he goes into Philippi. He has a full-time staff of 4 people, including himself, and not a single Christian. But he knows that there are going to be converts, and he's going to deploy these people magnificently to conserve the work that God has called them to. We noted how that missionary journey reaches its lowest point at Philippi, where after all these hundreds of miles of walking, this mystical vision, this boat ride across the Aegean Sea, and then for all of his efforts, he winds up being imprisoned after having a tremendous beating. And it's in that context that he reaches out and still praises God. And it's like the Lord says, that's my boy. He'll praise me in the night. I'm now going to really turn this thing around. And from then on, the second missionary journey, in terms of responsiveness, really takes off. Churches are planted at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea, at Athens, and at Corinth. 5 major churches come into existence. Whereas before that moment, before the Philippi jail experience, not a single church had really yet been planted or flowered. We want to, again, as we pick up now this thread, just kind of the review to put it where we were, and I wish I had a big map up here to sort of retrace this for us. I want to look at 7 principles tonight that kind of wrap up the second missionary journey. And I'll try to take principles and then make them relevant to our own everyday life. One of them, and the last principle we want to get out of Philippi, is to take full advantage of your citizenship. Paul happens to be a Roman citizen, and so does Silas. And now we understand a little bit, by the way, why it was in the will of God that John Mark not go on that trip. John Mark was not a Roman citizen, and that particular trip would have the vantage point of these two serving as citizens. And it was illegal to, in any way, jail or batter a Roman citizen without a trial. So the lynch mob against Paul and Silas, which had catapulted them into the jail at Philippi, had been an illegal act. And somehow in the whole sound and fury of the noise in the mob, Paul had never evidently been able to persuade anybody that he was a Roman citizen, or maybe his words were blown away in the shouting mob. But now that things are calm and cool and they're ready to release him, rather than being milquetoast Christian and simply walk away and not say a word, he chooses to stand on his legal rights. And I think it's very important to live in a day when we see a great deal of Christian activism to realize that it is not simply the biblical thing that we always are passive in regard to our responsibilities as citizens. I know that sometimes Christians are defrauded by other people and they're reluctant to prosecute them. So say, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't take so-and-so to court. The Bible says that God gave the government to punish the wrongdoer. And if there is a wrongdoer, then how are they going to know the judgment of God except through the agency of the government? Part of our responsibility as a citizen is to participate in the criminal process and to take our stand for righteousness against injustice, so that the one who did the wrong, if he will not come to direct repentance on his own, may be instructed by the government through fine, imprisonment, torture, or whatever. No, not torture. That is God's will concerning him, and that the government exists to punish the wrongdoer. Paul, at this particular point, pleads his citizenship because he knows that it is critical for the well-being of Christianity in Philippi as well as in the Roman world. The issue of the status of Christianity in the Roman world at this particular moment of time had not yet been decided. Christianity as a religious faith was being treated much the same as Judaism, which had a protected status. And we know that within a few short years, from 64 AD afterward with Nero, that the world, the Roman Empire would turn against the Christians. But here they're still enjoying some major freedom. And Paul really realizes that his case at Philippi is critical for how he and all Christians are going to be treated in that town and in other towns that hear the report. So he takes his stand as a Christian and as a Roman citizen and says, you cannot treat a Roman citizen that way, and if you do, you must pay a consequence for it. That in turn brings a measure of security to the church that's established at Philippi. It means people can't break the door down and simply violate Christians at will. What is our responsibility as citizens living in this country? Well, we have a lot more privileges than Paul ever did as a Roman citizen. And I really feel it's incumbent upon us as Christians to take advantage of every single opportunity we get to express ourselves as Christians and as American citizens. I really think I'm going to get say some things in the next few weeks I probably haven't said too strongly before, but I really believe it's a sin if you don't register and vote. You know, I don't know what the penalty for that is. I don't know how God is going to punish you, but I know He is. That's out of His will. And if you want to know who to vote for, I'd be glad to tell you that on a personal level. We need to be participating in the political processes. We need, as individual Christians, to be participating in what we're called the jury duty. We need to stand for the issues that matter in our society today. These are areas where Christ does not call us simply to roll over and play dead. It's been good to see the gathering of Christians this week in Washington, D.C. And just to see that statement of solidarity, I really wish it were possible at one point for maybe 2 or 3 million Christians to march on Washington, D.C., not as a demonstration of power, but as a demonstration of commitment, concern, and love. Paul says it's okay to rely upon the privileges of citizenship. The second thing that comes out of this missionary journey from the segment we're at tonight is that Christian growth and church growth are most often intentional. What do I mean by that? Well, as Southern Californians, we tend to be, spontaneous. And sometimes that thinking carries over into our personal spiritual growth. It carries over into church growth. We think, well, you know, I'm going to grow as a Christian if I just hang around the right people and I don't know, go to church service, maybe someday lightning will strike me and I'll get more spiritual. But if we're truly to develop spiritually, then we must set as a goal both the inward and the outward disciplines of life. There are inward disciplines we have as a Christian, like study of God's Word, prayer, among them. And there are outward disciplines like stewardship of time and finances and witness. And those kinds of things never happen unless we decide that they're going to happen. And therefore, real personal growth doesn't occur unless at some point we make a decision. This is what we're going to do. We have tried to do this in prayer. And one of the things we have said in regard to this time of transition in the church is, sure, in a time like this, we all say to everybody, we ought to be praying. But the problem is, if we don't intend to do it, if we don't create time on our schedule, what happens is we don't get around to it. And as you look at the unfolding of the second missionary journey, and that's true as well for the other missionary journeys, you'll find that those decisions of the Apostle Paul and those accompanying him to found new churches were not a sort of blowing in the wind kind of decisions, but they purposed to establish the church in places where the church had not been. And they lent every effort to making that venture a success. If that's true of personal spiritual growth, it's also true of church planting and church growth. One of the responsibilities that I'll be stepping into is to work with leadership, our superintendent Ray Rachels and our district presbytery and others, to have a goal, to reach a goal by the year 2000 of planting 200 new churches in Southern California. We have 420 approximately now from Fresno to the Mexican border. About 2 years or maybe a year and a half ago now, when I first heard that goal, I would admit to you, my first reaction was, who's smoking dope? You know, I mean, that's such an outlandish goal. Wow, it's taken us 65 years to get 400. We're going to turn around the next 10 years and get 200. You know, that's impossible. Who's going to do that? And that's just wild. And one day the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and said, with an attitude like that, of course it isn't going to ever happen. You have an attitude like that? My word. You better get with the program, son. You know, it's people that have faith and set some targets out there that see God work. If you don't have any intentionality in your life, and there's no intentionality in the church, then things aren't going to happen. And if you have faith, all things are possible. Just believe it. So I want to encourage you in your own personal life, and as we look at what God has for this particular church, that we look at what is before us with some intention and some purpose and some direction. And that we realize that goal setting is appropriate and proper, and reaching toward those goals is appropriate and proper. Paul intended to plant the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing in the kingdom of God just happens automatically. In fact, when we look at the people we live next to, you know, sometimes I've gotten too much into the laissez-faire attitude that, well, I know that there are people around me that don't know the Lord, and some way, someday, somehow they're going to be reached. They're just the right moment, in the critical moment in their life, they're going to turn on the Christian televisions, and they're going to get just the right speaker. That night there's not going to be a heretic on or some floozy doctrine. They're going to get just the right thing, and they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we sort of leave that all up to chance. Leave witnessing up to chance. How different it is if we establish a goal and say, this year in my neighbor or the person that's next to me, I'm going to take the concrete steps to be a Christian witness, beginning with taking them a cake or inviting them to dinner or establishing some kind of friendship moment with them. I've got to get some intentionality to my witness in life. Someone has said if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably get there. I'm not sure I've got that totally figured out, but anyway. Third principle that arises out of the second missionary journey, or out of the second section of the second missionary journey, is that seasoned and team leadership are critical ingredients to the to overall growth in the body of Christ. I realize that that particular statement probably doesn't have a lot of personal relevance for where you are, so I'm not going to dwell on it at length. I just want to note, because it has meaning for me, since one of the things I'm going to be deeply involved in is church growth and church planting, that I grew up in an atmosphere that the people that started churches were by and large cutting their eye teeth in ministry, and they were young enough to go out and handle the pressures. If I understand New Testament church growth, it's that the New Testament church sent its most seasoned and capable people out to do the church planting and let the rookies either follow along with them or get into situations that were already ongoing. But the tough road of breaking new ground was left up to people who had a reservoir of experience and training and anointing to deal with. And I wonder if the reason why the growth of the early church wasn't far more dynamic than sometimes growth we see in the contemporary church because of just this factor alone. Both seasoned leadership and the idea that there is no room for Lone Ranger kind of leadership, that what we need to do together. Paul, for example, in this second half of the second missionary journey, never is by himself, except on one occasion in Athens, and when he finds himself by himself, he refuses to stay there because he won't engage in anything where he is alone. He needs the support of other people working alongside of him. The fourth thing that I simply mention as a principle flowing out of this segment of God's Word is that the need does not always constitute a call. The need does not always constitute a call. I say that to bring balance to a couple of weeks ago when I talked about the will of God and said sometimes we know the will of God by a need that we see. And I've used the story of Morris Williams, who used to be our field secretary for the Assemblies of God for Africa, where I once asked him how he got his calling to be a missionary, and he said he never was called. He just saw a need, and he figured that Jesus was still taking volunteers, so he volunteered. Sometimes the need does constitute a call, but not always. How do we get that out of this particular segment? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1, you'll find this phrase, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. These were two towns in between Philippi to the north and Thessalonica to the southwest. They passed through them. They did not stay. Were there not needy people in those towns? Certainly there were. Was there not a need for a church to be established in those places? Certainly there was. But Paul passed through. Why did he pass through? It was not because he wanted to neglect a need, but it was a strategic reason that he knew that the more important population centers needed a church, and if he could get a church started in the hub urban centers, then the influence of the gospel would radiate out of the hub like spokes off a wheel, and these outlying districts, smaller towns like Amphipolis and Apollonia, would also get a gospel witness, but they would be started by people coming out of the Philippi church or out of the Thessalonican church. They could be bypassed by him. And sometimes the Lord, by the way, has us do that in life. We simply cannot take every single opportunity for Christian ministry that opens to us. You cannot possibly do every ministry opportunity that is afforded you in this church. We have, I don't know how many different ministries. I've lost count. I think there are 31 in the booklet. Is that not true, Wayne? Have you done a count on all the ministries? You haven't counted either. But we know that we've got God's the people involved. Obviously, any one person probably can only do effectively two or three or four lay ministries, and then we have to let somebody else do the rest. Just because there's a need does not constitute a call by itself. Sometimes it might. The fifth thing that I just want to simply note is that the people most ripe for evangelism should be identified and reached first. That's a strategic principle of Christian growth, church growth, that comes out of this section of Acts and all of Paul's missionary activities. The people most ripe for evangelism need to be identified and reached first. How do we get that principle? We get it out of the fact that wherever Paul went, if he could link up first with a synagogue, that is where he went. Why did he do that? Because there was identified the people who were most ripe for evangelism. There were two kinds of people in the synagogue. There were Jewish people who had great familiarity with both the scriptures and Jewish traditions, which had taught them about the Lord. And yet there was also an emptiness in many of their lives because the Messiah had not come and the fulfillment, the personalization of scriptures had not occurred. But there were also in these synagogues the God-fearers, the non-Jewish people who were very attracted to the monotheism and ethical ideals of Judaism, who were sitting in the balcony or in the back rows, had not yet bar mitzvahed, had not yet become circumcised, had not yet kept kosher and other kinds of Jewish traditions, but were very attracted to the sermon and to the synagogue service itself. These people were very hungry for God. So whenever Paul went into a town, and he does it, he tries it at Philippi, but there is no synagogue because there's not 10 Jewish males to constitute a congregation. So he goes down to the river where there are a few Jews meeting and God-fearers, mainly women. When he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue. When he goes to Berea, he goes to the synagogue. When he goes to Athens, he goes first to the synagogue, even though his major ministry will take place on Mars Hill. When he goes to Corinth, he goes first to the synagogue. And when he's kicked out of the synagogue, he goes to the house next door. But he starts with those people who are most ready and most ripe to be picked for the kingdom of God. One of the things that in our church setting and in our own witness we need to look at is who is on the verge of coming into the kingdom of God. Who are the people that are easiest to reach? Don't start with the most difficult people to reach. Sometimes we think that the real key to evangelism is starting some kind of beach ministry or what. And in God's will, that can be it. But the early church looked at reaching, first of all, those people who are most ready to receive and most ripe. The sixth thing flowing out of this missionary journey, and where I'll take a little bit of time, is that intellectual communities pose a unique challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. University towns. And we are brought in Acts 17 to the university town of Athens, and what a magnificent place that was. I've been on Mars Hill personally, climbed up on the rock, which has the fabulous view of the Parthenon on the one hand, and then down below on the other side was the Greek marketplace, the Agora. And it was a place where the Athenian philosophers, the court of Athens, sat and pondered philosophical questions as well as civil matters. And it was a highly educated town. It was 400 years past its golden age by the time Paul gets there, but it is still a magnificent place. And a very much an intellectual center. How does the Church of Jesus Christ relate to and interact with an intellectual society and community? One of the things we have done in the Assemblies of God over the years, which has been in some cases a bad mistake, is that we have had churches that were culturally misplaced in university towns. I can recall a church in the Midwest that was in a great university town that every single Sunday there was an attack on anybody that had any education. And I'm reminded of the great story that comes out of John Wesley's life, where a woman came up to him one time and said to him, because John Wesley was a very learned person, fluent in Greek and Latin and a number of other contemporary languages of his day, and a writer of many books. She looked to him and she said, Mr. Wesley, God doesn't need your learning. And he said very quietly, you are right. God does not need my learning. Neither does he need your ignorance. he could be rather strong. As a representative intellectual community, Athens shows us some of the dynamic paradoxes in such a community. On the one hand, for example, it's very educated, and yet on the other hand, it's very superstitious. There are idols scattered all through the town. Pausanias, an early Greek traveler, says that Athens had more idols than it had people. I've been around university community enough to see that that's the case, where you on the one hand have high degrees of rationality and intelligence, but then all of a sudden you flip into a kind of a mysticism that is baffling. Where do the cults get their head start on university campuses? Where are we having the greatest trouble with dope and with the radical political movements of the day that don't seem at times to tie into a modicum of rationality? It's the university setting. Athens is like that. On the one hand, it is tremendously intellectual, and on the other hand, it seems at times to have slipped into a never mental land. Another thing that certainly characterizes the university community is that it was on the one hand devoted to learning, but on the other hand, it was unable to arrive at truth. The very name university, it comes from two Latin words, uni meaning one and versity meaning truth, one truth. Clark Kerr, who used to be president of the University of California, once made the comment that the only thing that now connects the schools in a university, it's no longer a university because no one buys anymore into one truth. There are multitudes of truths in this world, and every department's doing their own thing, and there's interdepartmental rivalries within every department. What does engineering have to do with philosophy, and what does humanities have to do with biological sciences? University, you got to be kidding. Nobody believes in one truth anymore as a unifying thing in the secular setting. So Clark Kerr, former president of the University of California system, says that the only thing that now links the intellectual community, the university community, is the plumbing. That's what holds everything together. In the midst of this quest for truth, you have at Athens a divided opinion as to what constitutes truth. So that among the people that Paul is going to be speaking to are the Epicureans and the Stoics, whose philosophies, by the way, very much live on in contemporary culture. Their philosophies were already about 400 years of age as well by the time Paul got there. The Epicureans were practicing atheists. They said that man basically has two things to fear in life, the gods and death. They said, we must remove those fears by saying that the gods don't exist, and if they do exist, they're having a good time. And secondly, death marks the end of and cessation of human existence. So therefore, since we don't have the gods to fear, and since we don't have death to fear, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Forerunners of the existentialists. Live now. The Stoics were the opposite. They were pantheists. God is in all and is all. And they said that God basically, since He is in all, has appointed everything, and that we need to go through life with a kind of an equanimity. And life is not to be lived for pleasure. Life is kind of be lived for the lesson. That's how we get the phrase, he put up with it stoically. In fact, the Stoics went on to say that bedbugs even had a unique purpose, their pantheistic view of life. The bedbugs were appointed for the purpose of making sure that we do not sleep too long. So we need to take all the negatives in life and see that they're producing some practical good. And their views were opposite from the Epicureans. Paul found this in the academic community. To the academic community, the Apostle Paul comes on Mars Hill, and he speaks the language of this community. And you'll notice as you read his sermon in Acts chapter 17, and if you want to have an interesting Bible study, compare the sermon he preaches in Acts 17 with what he preaches in Acts 13. Acts 13 is a representative sampling of Paul's sermon in a synagogue setting. There's only one such sermon in Acts which reflects Paul's content of preaching in a synagogue. And when he's in a synagogue, what's he do? His text is the Scripture. And on he pounds on the Scripture because that's what they have. What's his text at Athens? He never quotes one Bible verse. He quotes Greek poets. His text is a statue to an unknown god. Athens had all the gods, and there was one that they didn't know. He was agnostes, from which we derive the word agnostic, of course, means unknown. The agnostes theos, the unknown god. So he takes his text from a statue, and he takes quotes from pagan poets, and never does refer to the Scripture. There, by the way, are many people who say here's where he made his bad mistake. That by not preaching from the Scripture, he didn't have good results at Athens. But that, it seems to me, begs the question. He would have had the same results, and maybe even less results, had he taken his synagogue sermon. He had to connect with where the listening wave of people was. And we've seen this tendency all through Acts of the church to pick up on its culture. And just as at Antioch, when the gospel began coming to non-Jewish people, the key was that there were people who came to those individuals and spoke Greek, spoke their language. Now Paul is speaking in the language of the academic community. And he does some powerful things in this address. And I just want to point out what a landmark message this was in laying to rest and putting in the grave some of the opposing philosophies to Christianity He deals with them one by one. Some we can say have ancient names, and others have more modern names. But just look for a moment at these terms. Agnosticism. Paul hits it head on when he says, what you worship as an unknown God, I am now going to proclaim to you. In his sermon, he's saying, hey, there is an end to agnosticism. You can know God. To the atheists who do not believe there is a God, he says specifically, the God who made the world. To the pantheist who says that God is in all and is not distinguished as a separate entity outside of creation, does not exist outside time and space, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath to all men and everything else. He distinguishes Christianity from pantheism. He distinguishes Christianity from the popular philosophy of the day of Gnosticism, which says that if there was a God who created, he created through intermediaries, and the only way to really get to know him is to get all this secret knowledge and work yourself up in some kind of ascending chain of knowingness until you finally may ultimately get to God. He says, not at all did this occur. God created directly, not through intermediaries, but God made the world and everything that is in it. And he goes on to say, and we can know him. He strikes a blow against racism, the view that one group is superior to another, when he says in verse 26, for from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We're all of one bloodline, regardless of the color of our skin. He takes aim at what in the modern parlance is Kantianism, which is the view that God is beyond knowing, beyond our experience. When in verse 27 he says, God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, God is knowable and you can experience and find him in your own life. In verse 28 he gives the response to humanism, which basically says that man is capable of self-fulfillment and ethical conduct without resort to supernatural revelation. He says instead, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, it's not just something we're going through life on our own. It's lived within the context of our relationship with God. He takes aim at nihilism, which says existence is senseless and useless, and says, not at all. We live and move and have our being because of God, and we're his offspring. He takes aim at idolatry in verse 29. In fact, so effectively did Christianity destroy pagan idolatry that by the 3rd century, the idols had disappeared from the Roman world, except as pieces of art. By the way, there was a French theologian of the 19th century who said that Paul had a mistaken view of aesthetics, that he abused Greek art by calling statues idols. But anyone who has lived in a culture, as I've had the opportunity to do, where there are idols who are literally worshipped, knows that these are not idle things. I can recall my mom sharing an experience out of her early missionary career where her and her sister, Ruth Weidman, were going to language school in Peiping, and they were in quarters out in the country from Peiping. And the only place that was available to them, where they had a choice between two rooms. One was infested with bed bugs, and the other had two rather large idols in it. And they decided to take the room with idols, because it was an upstairs room, and they thought, well, you know, the idols can't bite us, but boy, bed bugs can be very uncomfortable. So they just went in, prayed a prayer of blessing on the room, and the cots were between the idols. In the middle of the night, my mother recounted how her bed was levitating off the floor. Demonic power in that room was so strong. She said, my mouth was stuffed with cotton. I could hardly get out the name of Jesus, but I finally did, and the bed settled down on the floor. She said, we decided to get out of that room. And she said, we went into the room with the bed bugs, and we prayed that there wouldn't be any, and we stayed there the whole summer, and they did not get bit one time. In regard to idolatry, Paul says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. He takes aim at universalism, the viewpoint that ultimately everything's going to be all right and God's going to save everyone. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. In other words, there is only one judge, only one Lord, and that is Jesus. he takes aim at deism, the religion of Thomas Jefferson and the religion of many in the Western world, which holds that no revelation is necessary. One can know God or experience life simply by virtue of human reason. He says instead that God is commanding everyone to repent and has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That is, we have our source of knowledge in a revelation that God has made to us historically of Jesus. And he also lays rest to hedonism, which is the view that pleasure is the principal good and proper goal of human behavior. So, he says, we must take into account the fact that one day we are going to stand in judgment. This mighty sermon, preached on Mars Hill, brings a limited result. There are a few converts there. A few men become followers, among them Dionysius, a member of the Mars Hill Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. But notice his basic reaction is found in verse 18. What is this babbler trying to say? And then, verse 32, when he was done, some of them sneered. Others said, we'll hear you again on this subject. Babbler, by the way, is a term meaning seed picker, and it's used in the university community to describe a person who is eclectic in their philosophy. They get a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, and put it all together. And so Paul came along preaching Jesus and the Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection, two new gods. What's this seed picker say? When he's done, they do the typical things of a university community. They either ridicule or say, well, we would like to talk more about this. But some do believe. Notice that at Athens there was no persecution. Contrast that with Thessalonica. Contrast it with Berea, where they search the word. And Thessalonians try to stir them up, but the Bereans themselves are not stirrable. There was persecution almost every place Paul went, but not at Athens. Why? Because university people pride themselves in their tolerance. We can take other views being expressed. How do you dismiss somebody's views you don't agree with? You laugh at them. You ridicule them. You say, oh, no thinking person would believe that. And you've dispensed with it. You don't have to persecute. So the reaction of the Athenian intellectual community is very comparable to what we see as the engagement of Christianity goes on in university communities today. But wherever Christ is faithfully proclaimed, there will be results. Maybe the churches in university communities will not always be the largest of the churches, but they will certainly be strong. And we need to take the gospel to the universities. A burden that's been on my heart for a number of years, and I still haven't found how to bring this about, and I know that there are other people working on it, but certainly something I lay out for you for future consideration in this church. You know, funds are so often, in the body of Christ, a limitation on dreams and what we can do. One of the things I have long wanted to do, and have not, I guess, sat down seriously enough and penciled it out, but it seems to me with all the university students from all over the world that are within 45 minutes of this church, that they provide one of the most fertile mission fields in all the world. If we could get a handful of university students from other countries thoroughly converted and baptized in the Spirit and called to the ministry every single year, students that are studying here in the Orange County area, and send them back to their countries, saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, we would probably have as effective a missionary ministry flowing out of this church than maybe anything else we could do. And I believe that there may be people in this audience who have a heart for university missions, and especially ministering to the third world country person who is here studying in a great university like UCI, and they need to be somehow tapped into and reached for the gospel. And I challenge you to think about reaching the university community and the persons that are there. Well, the last principle that I'll simply note is that the greatest results numerically will often come, most likely come, among those who have the greatest sense of felt need. The greatest results among those who have the greatest sense of felt need. The Athenian intellectuals didn't really feel a need for God. They were more interested in being a debating society. But the people who really had a felt need were the people over in Corinth, where Paul goes after he leaves Athens. And wow, Corinth was an incredible place. It was one of the most commercially important centers of the biblical world because it was located at an isthmus. And by a boat unloading on one side of the Aegean and its goods being carted across the four-mile stretch to the Adriatic, it cut down days and days off sailing around the Cape, Cape Malea. In fact, there was a Greek proverb that said, let whoever sails around Cape Malea first make his will. It was very shifting winds. And the sailors, of course, loved disembarking at Corinth because while the slaves were toting the goods across land and they were being loaded on a new ship in the Adriatic or the Aegean, the sailors had a few days to play around in Corinth. And Corinth was a kind of San Diego town, although it was far worse than San Diego. It was, in fact, if you're in Corinth today, the dominating feature of the Corinth landscape was the huge Acro Corinth, the hill that rose about 1,500 feet straight up out of Corinth. And on top of the Acro Corinth, there was a huge temple, which was staffed by a minimum of 1,000 priestess prostitutes, engaging in a Greek form of mystery religion that said consort or intercourse with another person is equivalent to having union with the gods. And so the religion was practiced rather assiduously. And in that, of course, it was a flesh city. In fact, in Greek plays, whenever the Greeks wanted to portray a drunk, they inevitably let a Corinthian fill the role. And the word Corinth, the noun, was even made into a verb in the Greek language, to Corinthianize, which meant to thoroughly corrupt one's morals. Into that town, Paul comes, and he tells us the kind of people who make up the charter members of the Christian Center or the Assemblies of God, or whatever it was called, at Corinth. People like the sexually immoral, the greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, swindlers, or to use the list in 1 Corinthians 6:9, sexually immoral, that's fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. Can you imagine being a member of that congregation? Can you imagine the fear of just leaving your umbrella at the door? Can you imagine the trauma of being in a small group and you don't know if the person there is a heterosexual or homosexual, what his sexual preference is or her sexual preference is, and whether they're going to try to make a move on you before the night is out? It was a wild kind of a social context. And yet Paul says, such were some of you. The Church of Jesus Christ will always have its most fertile impact upon those whose hearts have been racked the deepest by the pain of this world's fleshly sins, because it is they who know firsthand that sin in the flesh does not satisfy, that there is no future in alcoholism, there is no future in immorality, there is no future in simply trying to get by with cheating other people for a living. And it is those very people who reach out in great hunger and become the Church of God at Corinth. Sometimes people are really hard on the church at Corinth because of all the churches which Paul founds, it apparently has the most problems. But hey, when you're working with people that have had that kind of background, it's a wonder that they had as few problems as they did. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to make us problem-free. We often bring our pre-Christian experiences with us and we need to undergo continual redemption, but it's a credit to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that He, when He is proclaimed and lifted up, can thoroughly change people who have deep layers of need. We need to see in the contemporary church the same kind of thing happening. Would it be wonderful to see God, in the midst of this whole AIDS crisis, reach down and radically use His body to minister to the homosexual community? Not to embrace what homosexual activity involves, but to embrace the person and say to that person, there is a way out of the trap that you're in. It's that kind of church that is needed in this hour, and I want to challenge you and I want to challenge myself to be part of that kind of church that has a dynamic witness to those who are most captive to bondages in life. There the church will always flourish when it gets on the cutting edge of human need. Well, let's have a moment of prayer together. Our Lord, these principles only become curiosity pieces and get filed away in our notes unless the Holy Spirit lives them in our heart. It seems, Lord, that around us we see all the kinds of indicators that we have looked at in the Scripture this evening. We live in an area of the world where education is highly prized and learning is much sought after. But we also live in an area of the world where people are very much entrapped by sin and enslaved to it of every kind. Lord, you're concerned about these people. You're concerned about all the people that are outside the church. Sometimes, Lord, we who are in the church become too comfortable with our circle of friends, and we forget in that comfortability your heartbeat for the world, for the lost. We pray, Lord, that you would so work on us that we could not be content by simply going on with life lived as normal. We pray, Lord, that into every one of our lives there would come some intentional evangelism. Not an evangelism that simply takes it for granted that someday somebody's going to say the right word and someone we know is going to get saved, but that you would lay it upon our heart to be an intentional witness and to be used of you in that capacity. Lord, greater than a desire to see these buildings filled with people who are saved and reclaimed by you, we have a desire to see this whole city turn to you. And in these days, Lord, when as a church we're praying about your direction for future leadership, let us not have any small vision. Let us believe, Lord, that in this coming transition, you're going to put the gifts in place which are going to propel this body into its greatest years of expansion. We have only seen a small little bit of what you intend to do. And we ask, Lord, that you would visit this community with a powerful move of your Spirit, and that we would do our part to lend our hearts and our efforts and our support to seeing that occur. Bless this people. Bless our hearts in you, Lord. Make us effective servants of yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.